Well, it's good to be back. I'm usually, just as always, I never seem to know what to do with myself on a break, and fortunately, on this particular break, there was a few things happened that dictated what I was going to do anyway. But some people ask me about the World Series, you know, and am I disappointed in it? The only thing I'm disappointed in is that there's no more baseball on TV. The Yankees can't win every year, and you know, I'm going to have to find something to watch until next spring. But I'm trying to like football. I'm really trying. But golf, golf. Yeah, I've watched some of that. I've actually thought about swings, and they break things down, and it's kind of interesting. But I don't know. When I see a ball, I just want to hit it as hard as I can. I mean, white ball, hit hard. That's about it. You know, see ball, hit ball, hit ball hard, and that kind of thing. But anyway, like I said, I'm glad to be back. There's a few additional things back there on the rack that you might want to check out as you come and go in the next few Bible classes and that kind of thing. There's some new additions back there, but you can take a look at those. My mom's due back tonight, and class is over. I forgot to set my clock back up here, so... that looks pretty good to me right about now, but anyway. So I guess we'll ease back into things and get ourselves back underway. I did get to go up at least for a day. I got to see my beloved Virginia, and it didn't disappoint. It started out to be a dreary day, and by the time we got up to Virginia, the skies had cleared and the trees were beautiful, and I saw some scenery up there that I hadn't seen before. I didn't get to the valley, but I did at least get across the state line and get away from my office for a day, my study for a day, so that was helpful. But a lot of things on the agenda, especially ahead of us here in the book of Romans, and that occupies my thinking even when I'm not in the stream of Bible classes that we're normally under. But like I say, I'm always grateful to get back, and it'll take me maybe a class or two to get back going, so we'll ease ourselves into this. All right, and now please, if you would open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. And you do have a printed page of class notes. It's very sketchy. And I'm either going to one day talk myself out of it or just completely decide on my own to forego these things. But the class notes, they're a burden to me, but if they're helpful, why, I'll still try and glean a few things out from there. But the more I study, the more I realize the only thing you really need is your Bible. But it's always good to take a few notes and maybe have a general idea of what we're doing and where we're going. And so if that's helpful to you, then I'll do that. But I'm not going to apologize if there's not a wealth of information. But this will give you a sketchy outline. Also, if you have... We put out some Romans outlines early on when we were going through Romans. I don't know if you still have yours or not, but if you do, you could turn to page 4 in that. Like I say, some of you may have chunked those by now, but we are actually following that outline pretty closely and will until we hit the 8th chapter of Romans. And when we hit the middle of the 8th chapter of Romans, the rest of that thing is pretty much going to be obsolete. And so... anyway, we'll get to that in due course. All right, following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You'll have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, laying aside the concerns and problems of your day, beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are ready to embark upon a new chapter in the book of Romans. This book is designed in such perfect detail to provide for each one of us our fundamental foundation in understanding and appreciating the doctrine that is designed to operate within us. And therefore, we ask for the wisdom, the understanding, and appreciation of not just the words on the page, but the function of those words and how they're designed to operate and function within our inner man, to produce not only the full understanding and assurance of some things, but that they actually will give us the way you think about a particular doctrine instead of the way a man thinks about it. And therefore, as we continue to study and grow in grace, we ask for the clarity of these issues, that they would be not only for our own edification, but to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 5. We're ready to embark, as I say, upon a new chapter in the book of Romans, but this is actually the finishing off. It's kind of a beginning and ending. It's the beginning of a new chapter, but it's the ending of a major section in the book of Romans. And what I want to do before we do anything else, I want to read through the chapter. And I want us to start getting the terminology. I might stop here and there and make some comments, but I want you to start getting some terminology and paying attention to some things, because as I'll bring this out again, this is the first major time in the book of Romans that you, as an ambassador of Christ, you as a believer in Christ, are going to be called upon to utilize information and doctrine that you should now be familiar with, and it's going to be brought to the forefront to finalize this last thing that God is going to deal with in connection with being justified unto eternal life. And I want to, like I say, before I really comment on things, I want to get the chapter in our thinking. Hopefully on the break you've read through it at least once, hopefully several times. But there is an awful lot to be said about, and I don't mean that this gets into some kind of mysterious, magical, mystical type thing, but familiarizing yourself with the passage and reading it and rereading it and rereading it. Paul told Timothy, and this is a part of the pastorate that is largely and grossly overlooked, and that is when Paul told Timothy to give yourself to reading, exhortation, and doctrine. Reading is the very first thing. And he'd tell Timothy to meditate upon these things. And as a pastor, I was always taught that you're not really studying unless you've got 5 computer monitors around you and 20 books piled up beside you, and you've got about 10 things going on at the same time, and you're researching and looking and researching and clicking and pointing and all of this kind of business. When in reality, a lot of your time really needs to be spent looking at the text and really thinking about it. And this is what, and really utilizing some intelligent sonship prayer along the lines of being able to follow the way that your Heavenly Father has written what He's written, and allows it to effectually work within us. It's going to work just like that did in Romans chapter 4. And when you see all of the proofs set out there, you have an absolute confidence in knowing something, but you don't know it because this is how it was written up in some theological book. But this is the way your Heavenly Father wants you to look at it, and He's going to have you think about it exactly the way He thinks about it. And so we need to start familiarizing ourselves with some terms. There's a lot of terms in this chapter that really come under attack. There is one specific term which, oddly enough, is the epicenter of the entire chapter, the core, the hub around which everything else in the chapter turns, and there's only one English Bible in the world that has that word in it. And I'll point that out in a moment. All the other English translations change it. And that's a shame. And the reason they do that is a knee-jerk reaction I'll talk about when I get to it. But Paul has finished off our understanding in chapter 4, really, of how we are justified, and we're justified by grace through faith alone in Christ alone without any works of any kind at any time. Once you, and you need to start remembering, you are an ambassador in training. You are going through God's own educational program for evangelism. He put the program together, and this is the way He expects it to work. And there's all kinds of booklets and tracts and books and sermons, and everybody's talking about how to evangelize. But God has laid out exactly how you are to do that, and these first five chapters is where you're to go. And so this is actually the capstone of all of that doctrine that we have been studying about our justification, and we're now going to begin to look at that, the results of that. You can see that from the very first word of chapter 5, therefore. Paul's concluding something now. He said a lot of things in four chapters, and now we get therefore, being justified by faith. We're no longer going to talk about how to do it. That's all been done. All the evidence has been set forth, and that's finished. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's probably the easiest component of this whole chapter to deal with, is the peace with God. And you all know that that preposition there is not of, that's with. So we're not talking about the peace of God that passes all understanding. We're talking about a peace with a God who had something against us, but now no longer does. And you need to start thinking about, to put it this way, when you start going through things like this, you need to start thinking, I've got four chapters of information now behind me. What would I expect to find? Or what would I expect to hear? And usually you'll find what you expect to hear and find, if you're paying attention to what you have already heard and found. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And there's two major components in verse 2 right there. You have to be able to answer the question, what is this grace wherein we stand? And then the second one, what is the hope of the glory of God? And we'll deal with those issues. Verse 3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations, also knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. I always read that, and I can't hardly get through it without laughing, because I remember sitting in Oakland Christian Church listening to Harley Melton expound that very passage, and he asked a rhetorical question from the pulpit. He had a friend that he had led to Christ and was instrumental in presenting him the gospel, and he got saved under his ministry, and he was about his same age and that kind of thing, and they were pretty close friends, but he was a wiseacre. And Harley was standing up there in the pulpit, and he said, "Now you know how you get experience, or you know how you get patience, right?" And without missing a beat, Danny Martin popped up and he said, "Yeah, become a doctor." And then without missing a beat, Harley said, "Yeah, and you need one." And he really did, by the way. He was epileptic. But anyway, you ever hear people say, "Pray for patience"? Look at how you get it. Through tribulation. You want me to pray for patience for you? And I'll pray God gives you a lot of tribulation. Now, we'll go over this. Again, this is a fantastic passage. And there is an almost formulaic way that information is operating that really will operate not only in the realm of doctrine and sound Bible doctrine, but it really operates in just about every other realm. In fact, what Paul does there is he is actually citing an axiom. It's almost like an axiom that was very common in the Roman world at that time. And it goes like this. He says, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope." How many times, by the way, have you heard that verse and heard it applied to the problems that you're currently having? That you've got that tomorrow morning we may wake up with a whole new country. Or you've got some serious problems that because of your sinfulness or things like that. And you hear this verse oftentimes quoted about things like that. In other words, I've heard this verse oftentimes applied to your functional Christian life. That's not at all what this has to do with. We have not left the thinking of justification unto eternal life. We're not dealing with sanctification. We're not dealing with functional life. We're dealing with eternal life and some things associated with someone who has been justified by grace through faith alone and then begins to express it. And there are some tribulations specifically associated with evangelism. And that's not a dirty word, but it is often used in a very bad and unbiblical way. But in true evangelism and truly witnessing to somebody, there are certain tribulations that are associated with that. And so there is a way of dealing with that, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. Now we get that wonderful word hope. And verse 5, hope maketh not ashamed. Why? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. Now that's a fantastic expression. Well, what in the world does it mean? Again, we're not in Romans 6, 7, and 8. We're not talking about the Holy Spirit's leading and these types of things that have to do with functional life. So you have to also ask yourself the question, has the love of God been shed abroad in my heart by the Holy Ghost? I want you to notice something else in verse 5. This is just a flyby is all we're doing with the chapter this evening. And hopefully we'll get done with it here and get into some other things. But what I want you to see is to start thinking about what is and what isn't being dealt with in the chapter. There's something very, very important that Paul wants you to think about in terms of the glory of God, the grace wherein we stand, and this issue of hope. And when it comes to this issue of hope, in which verse 5 says is going to do something, or rather it's going to not do something or prevent something, notice what that something is. And hope maketh not ashamed. Stick your finger right there and come back to the first chapter of Romans. This is that right there. This chapter is the... You ever see it on somebody's shelf, like on their mantle, they've got a bunch of books. They have a bookend on one end, and they've got a what? Another bookend on the other end. Look at how our doctrine of justification is bookended. Look at chapter 1. I know I've pointed these things out before, but it's good to reorient ourselves to them. The first part of the gospel actually begins there in verse 15 of chapter 1. Paul says, "So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not," what? "Ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Now what I'm after is, notice he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." One of the things that you're going to find is that the adversary is able to utilize to be able to neutralize and stop someone's mouth is the issue of shame. In fact, it's a powerful, powerful tool. The only thing that's more powerful than that is actually fear, and fear actually arises out of shame. And so when he comes along here and he says that these things, that the tribulation works patience, patience experience, experience hope, hope maketh not ashamed. There's something that the adversary is trying to do to make you ashamed. And there's something sitting in the hope doctrine concerning your justification that makes it so that doesn't take place. And the reasons that are going to bolster that hope and give that hope meaning, and so that it actually stops that shame process from taking place, is found in the next few verses. But before we read those, there is something else that is sitting in chapter 5 that I want to point out to you. You're confronted for the first time with the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity. In the first very real way. Now, nothing much is said about him there, but what is said about him absolutely destroys entire denominations. Look at what how he says it. I know this isn't the verse you commonly will go to for this problem I'm about to tell you about, but this is where where a saint first realizes what this says in verse 5. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Does he stop there with a period? No. The Holy Ghost, he goes on, which is what? Given unto us. See that? Now there's a whole bunch of folks that are running around today calling themselves Christians. Many of them are not. But they call themselves Christians. And they will tell you that you become justified at a particular point in life. You become saved by believing and inviting and crawling and weeping and jumping and flipping and falling and frothing and a lot of other ings, which are all perversions of the gospel, save the one, believing. And they throw all that junk together. And if they can get you down to an old-fashioned altar and bawling your eyes out at some kind of a revival meeting, then that when they pray for you, they pray that you are saved and that God will give you who? The Holy Ghost. And they see that the filling, or the indwelling rather, of the Holy Spirit is a second blessing. That's how it used to be talked about. They'd say, brother, have you got the second blessing? Now, when you hear some boob say that, I want you to know what they're talking about. What they mean is, brother, are you saved? I don't really care if you are or not, but have you been slain, is a term they like to use, in the Holy Ghost? In other words, have you been in a meeting where it lasted 3 or 4 hours and your head is pounding so badly because of the horrible music that you have heard for 3 hours solid, that when the man in the ice cream suit or dress, and I mean men wearing ice cream colored dresses, saw it, it's on TV every week, the guy of the huge church wears his collar backwards and an ice cream colored, vanilla colored dress. And then you've come forward and you've gotten slain with the Holy Ghost and you have the evidence by the speaking of tongues. And that it can take place minutes, hours, days, weeks, months, and years after you were saved. And this destroys that. It obliterates that false, corrupted, heretical doctrine that the Holy Spirit is given subsequent to after you have been saved. That is a bold-faced pile of baloney. And there's another wonderful passage that we will get to a little bit later on in the book of Romans that will tell you if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're none of His. But this is the first time you're confronted with it, and it says the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Not sometime later, we already have Him. You are immediately indwelt with God the Holy Ghost the moment that you believed in Christ, and you will never get shed of Him, which is given unto us. The word for in verse 6 is a particle of further explanation and amplification. He is going to now explain to us what is meant by the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some will even dare to die. But God commendeth His what? His love toward us. Here's the operational function of verse 5. God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now here's what we're going to begin keying in on as we go through this. There are 5 different verses in which we get the expression much more. Verse 9 is one of them. Verse 10 is one of them. We'll see the other 3. Much more then. You could almost call this the much more than doctrines. There are certain ways in which God, your Heavenly Father, wants you to think about this. And I know that there is a technical term that is oftentimes used. And it's not a wrong term, but it's that technical business and the terms of the trade that I bristle at a little bit. But anyway, we'll get to that in time. Verse 9, much more then, being now justified by his blood, shall we be saved from wrath through him. That remember we used that verse, as that's not talking about being saved from the debt and penalty of your sins. That's talking about something that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God in, that was told us back in verse 2. And by the way, what those things are, you've already been told in the book of Romans. In fact, you're going to get very little new information here. You're going to be operating on information you've already got that's going to provide much more assurance that what you've got, you can't lose. But what's important about that, and I know what you're thinking, or I know what the term that we oftentimes use is our eternal security. Once saved, always saved, right? You've probably heard that somewhere. Once saved, always saved. True. Absolutely true. Eternal security of the believer. Absolutely true. The problem, though, is how is that... You could look at it and say, I believe that, and so do I. You believe it, so do I. Or someone else believes it, and so do I. But how is that supposed to actually function and operate in your inner man to produce a particular desired result that God would have you think about? Instead of just saying, well, I'm eternally secure. I know it because I've got a whole list of things right here. And I went to John 10. And I found out that what Jesus said there in John 10, and then I went over and I checked it out in Romans 8, and I went in some passages there, and then I was over in the book of Peter, and then I was back in the book of Revelation, and then I was up in the book of Deuteronomy, and I was all over the place to find all of these preponderance of verses to put them all together and then kind of come up with an outline and a systematic theology. The problem is the person who's come to understand that they are eternally secure on the basis of that, even though they know that they're eternally secure, they're not thinking about their eternal security the way God, their Heavenly Father, wants them thinking about it. There's only one place in the Bible you need to go, and it's this chapter. And if you have to support that whole doctrine with verses out of John 10 and verses out of other places in Romans, and by the way, there's other places that mention that. I'm not saying those places are wrong. I'm saying that those are mentioned in passing. The core understanding of your eternal security is Romans 5. That is the categorical doctrine contained in its entirety right there. That is what you need to appreciate. Those other verses that are mentioned about it are only verses that can come back and refer to it, but they are not going to add anything to your understanding of the doctrine. The doctrine of it is out of this chapter. And so when he comes along here and he says, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. That ought to take you right back to something very important. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, another one coming up here, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Verse 11. And start, look at verse 3. How does verse 3 start? And not only so. How does verse 11 start? And not only so. Those are those magnificent words of logic that start taking you through a flawless procession of understanding the thinking of the original intent of the author. So it could be written on a page, it could be conveyed not through audible words, but through the written words, and you can follow his thinking precisely and flawlessly. We'll talk about those things a little bit more. And not only so, this, by the way, this chapter is full of that stuff. But we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received, here it comes, the atonement. That's the one word. That's the hub around which everything in this chapter revolves. We have received the atonement, and that is the one word in specifically in chapter 5 that every other English translation of the Bible is going to obliterate that word. And they're going to translate it in various ways, but they will stay away from that word atonement. And the reason that most of them stay away from the word atonement is, number one, they don't understand the ways in which the word atonement is used, and they rush to the assumption that what atonement means is the old, dead, past time sacrifices in the nation of Israel. But you've got to understand that that little word atonement, and we can go to the Greek, and we can look at the Greek, but what's interesting is I've got a program on my computer called Bible Works, and I'll pass my little mouse over that Greek word or the word atonement, look at it in the Greek, comes down, it says, means atonement. Well, we've really gone a long way there. The atonement, A-T-O-N-E-M-E-N-T. Atonement, and we'll get to this and explain it even in further detail when we get there, is actually made up of three English words, and two English words and a suffix, at, one, meant. And that, by the way, that's exactly what Paul means. Paul does not mean, Paul knows, he is a Pharisee who knows the atoning of the atonements that were connected with the nation of Israel and their sacrifices and all of these kinds of things. He knows all of that. And you say, well, Paul wasn't writing in Elizabethan English. No, he wasn't. He was writing in Greek, but I can tell you this, this is the exact meaning of what he was conveying. And it's not atonement in that sense, it's at one. Let's just take these two words, at one. There's what he's after. We have received at one meant. And this marvelous English suffix meant, M-E-N-T, the way that is used, it is used to express the permanent and fixed result of whatever it is attached to. And that's exactly what this means. We are permanently, solidly, that's why you get the word cement, you know, on the Beverly Hillbillies, they were all going down to the cement pond. It's something that is firmly fixed and set. And that M-E-N-T suffix on there makes this so that you understand the at-oneness is permanent. It is complete and total and permanent. And by the way, that's one of the last components of your justification in who God has made you to be in Christ. You have at-one-ment with Him, atonement. And we will talk about that in great detail when we get to it. And but what you need to understand is not coming along and saying, God says, if God was to say to you, you have eternal security, and just walk away. You say, well, thank you. I'm glad to know that. I'll sleep better tonight. That's not going to cut it. And the reason it's not going to cut it is because as an ambassador, you've got to know why listen carefully, because this is so different from what you're going to hear from any other church. You've got to know why he thinks we are at one. Not why you think you and God are at one, but so that you know why he thinks it and why he is perfectly satisfied with it, because some bird is going to come along somewhere, someplace, in some of these tribulations that you're going to get as an ambassador of Christ, and this is going to be a major issue. Not how you got it, but how you keep it. Saved by faith, saved by grace, living by works type thing. And all of this will smooth out the wrinkles so that if this is done right and this operates right, when it comes time for us to start understanding who we are in Christ, in our sanctified position in Christ, nobody's going to be able to come along if we've done this properly. The thought won't even cross your mind and say, well, I was saved by grace and you're just giving me a license to sin. There is so much wrong with that. And so much doctrine that has not been understood before you ever get to that. And this is one of those areas that smooths that out. But that is what this chapter is about. It's about you having absolute, permanent, eternal security in your justification. And anybody who wants to try to deal with the fact that you could ever lose what you've got, does not understand the fifth chapter of Romans, and it's the only place you need to go to get it. Anyway, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. You notice how Adam starts getting mentioned here? Pay attention to Adam. Verse 15 is one of the most wonderful verses in the whole issue. And again, it spins out of us having a permanent at-one-ment with God. And this begins to explain and express to you how God thinks about who you are now in Christ. You are not simply, you do not simply revert back. We'll put you up here, or me, a little thinner, a lot thinner. You do not go back into the way Adam was. And I've heard people say that when you get saved, you are just exactly the way Adam was before he ever sinned. No, you are not. You are, in fact, that's what verse 15 says. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. Now, that seems like it's very awkward in the English, but it is not. It's a very wonderful verse. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. In other words, you are not to think of yourself as being put back into into the way Adam was before he fell. That will not get you anywhere. You are not put back into Adam. You are put into Christ. And it's an entirely different operation. And the way God views it is entirely different than the way most theologians even understand it. That's because they, first of all, they have to go through and retranslate the entire fifth chapter of Romans because they can't understand English in the language in which they speak. We'll deal with all of these things. Verse 16, and not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Notice the end of the parenthesis. The parenthesis began in verse 13. And so look at verse 12. Go back to verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Jump to verse 18. Therefore, see, if you take the parenthesis out, Paul's going to conclude from what he began to set forth back there in verse 12. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment became upon all men to condemnation, that's Adam, even so by the righteousness of one, that's Jesus Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. By the way, that's where we get the terminology to say you are justified unto eternal life. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And when chapter 6 begins, what shall we say then? We begin our sanctified position in Christ. All that we need to know and understand about justification will be behind us. And all the rest that's ahead of us is how we're now going to live in that sanctified position that we have been given at the moment of salvation, just as we were given justification. All right. Well, let's see if we can get some other things done here in the last few minutes of the class. Let me get out of this for a moment. Now, Romans chapter 5 is the conclusion of something. It begins that way. Therefore, it is a concluding piece of the first major cornerstone, the first of four cornerstones. And I tried to redesign this a little bit, and I realize now that I didn't get one of the fonts right, but that's okay. That it doesn't really matter. But we've gone over these cornerstones before, and I was wondering how this is going to show up. And I've got it bland for a reason. I don't use a lot of fancy colors on this for a reason. Whenever you build a house, and I'm not a good carpenter at all, and Cindy's not in the room right now, but she would amen that probably. In fact, if I'm going to work on something, you can almost bet that somewhere down the line I'm going to have to call in somebody who knows what they're doing. I'm going to make more problems than was originally there. But the fact of the matter is, when I was early in the ministry, I was working at a lumber yard. I worked for about 5 years in a lumber yard. And I mean the most menial labor you can possibly do. I toted more tons of drywall than you can imagine. And I've delivered houses from the ground to the shingles. And I've watched men build houses. And been on job sites with guys and seen houses go up. Not real expensive ones, but a lot of houses in our area. And the one thing about it is that when they would pour a footing, or if they were just pouring a slab foundation, there's nothing too attractive about it. It's just kind of gray and yucky looking. In fact, if you've ever seen a footing, the first time I saw a footing, I thought, well, they've screwed this all up, because it's just like this cement just going everywhere. Don't you put like boards down and pour that footing so that just dig. Dig the thing out, put the cement in there. That's all going to get covered up, and nobody's even going to see that. And there's a whole lot of that in the housing business. Just stick it in there, nobody's going to see it. And by the way, I learned how to spot problems where contractors took shortcuts in various ways. But anyway, that's why I've got this kind of bland looking. Because this is just the basic foundation of your edification. And the very first cornerstone that takes place is there in Romans, and I think I've got these in your class notes, beginning in chapter 1, verse 15, to the end of the chapter we're looking at right now, is that first cornerstone. The first cornerstone is being established in the doctrines of our justification by grace through faith. And then comes along a second cornerstone. And that second cornerstone runs from chapter 1, or chapter 6, verse 1, all the way to the end of chapter 8, which would be the 39th verse. And those three chapters, 6, 7, and 8, is the sanctified position, our sanctification, and its establishment in the doctrine of our sanctification by grace through faith. You get the complete knowledge of our sanctified standing before God in Christ that enables you to live unto God. It gives you functional life. And then comes along that third cornerstone, which is a cornerstone that deals with your indoctrination and your induction into some doctrine concerning dispensational truth. From chapter 9, verse 1 to the end of chapter 11, you get the establishment of the doctrines of dispensation, of the Gentile grace in which you and I are now live, how it's been put into effect, how God hasn't completely disbanded, turned his back on Israel. Israel still has a future, and so forth. But that dispensation, and by the way, that's going to get a little bit more clarified than that after we get through the sonship doctrines. Because that is going to function in a way that isn't just designed to say, well, we're in a different dispensation than we were before. But there is a reason in sonship why a son needs to know that at that moment, but he doesn't expand upon it very much. And then comes along that fourth cornerstone, which runs from Romans chapter 12, verse 1, to chapter 16, nearly to the end of verse 20. And this is establishment in the doctrine of walking consistent with and worthy of who we are now as justified and sanctified members of God's new creation in this dispensation of grace. So, when this, and then, by the way, there is also, I was able to put these together this way. If we take those four cornerstones, this makes up our foundation. Romans is not all there is to know. Romans is the beginning of all there is to know. And it is the foundation of our edification. And those four slabs, or there are four cornerstones to that, is just the kind of, not that these things are bland doctrines, but that's just the basis upon which the erection of the whole edifice is going to be built. And the beauty of it will be when you have the, not just the cornerstones to your edification, but you have the whole thing finished. And the superstructure of that is in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Now you're sitting there thinking, well, wait a minute, you just jumped over three books in the Bible. And I did. I did that for a reason. You say, well, following Romans, and if the Bible's put together in sense and sequence, which it is 1st, 2nd Corinthians, and Galatians, right?
Right.
But you notice the way, and we've gone and we won't turn to it now, notice the way in which Romans ends. The book of Romans ends by Paul making a definitive statement about the mystery. And he makes a definitive statement saying it was never known of, heard of, spoken of at any time by anyone. And by the way, that includes Jesus Christ. The popular way of teaching dispensational theology today is to say that when Jesus was on this earth, he presented himself as Messiah to Israel. Israel turned their back on him, and so he immediately put Plan B into effect, which is to bring salvation to the Gentiles. And you can take your little stamp or your sticker and just put stupid right on the forehead of the idiots who teach that. Because those men, and I say that and mean it, and I could have done it to myself. And the reason they're stupid is because they've not read the Bible. If they had read the Bible, they would never make such a stupid statement as that. Why? Because God has said throughout his Old Testament that he is going to deal with the Gentiles. The cornerstone issue of the church, the body of Christ, is not God dealing with Gentiles. He was going to deal with them anyway. He had a salvation plan for the Gentiles. And again, these guys say, well, Jesus got frustrated there and everything went haywire. He presented himself as Messiah. Israel said no, and so he turns to the Gentiles and he starts there with Peter building his church. You got a whole mess theologically, biblically, if that's what you think. Now, the way these guys can teach that is because they're the teacher. And as the teacher, they're just not going to deal honestly with Acts 2. And they're not going to honestly deal with Romans 9, 10, and 11. And the reason I put Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians up here is so that you can understand and appreciate the fact that when this dispensation of grace is brought in, the doctrinal content is not just what the mystery is. The way that the book of Romans ends is by revealing that issue, but that's all Paul does. We've seen it. We don't need to go there in Romans 16:25. And he talks. He tells you about the mystery. And nobody else has known about it until him. If you were to take 1st, 2nd Corinthians, and Galatians out, and you jerk those out of where they're sitting in your Bible, and you take the end of Romans and you plug it into the beginning of Ephesians, what does the book of Ephesians begin to do? Explain Romans 16:25. It begins telling you all of the nuances of what the mystery is and what the new creation is and the one man, the one new man, the church, the body of Christ. It's all full of that stuff. And you get further information in Philippians and further information in Colossians. In fact, in Colossians sits some of the most damning verses to anybody who would say Jesus was beginning the church during his lifetime. And the reason I've left 1st and 2nd Corinthians, I want you thinking about this. 1st Corinthians, 2nd Corinthians, and Galatians are books that deal with sons and daughters functioning wrongly. If you were properly edified, and I'm not saying that you would skip these books, but what I'm saying is to have to deal with the problems in 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, those problems exist because sons and daughters have failed in the doctrine of their sonship edification. If they hadn't, I'm not saying you could do this, I'm just suggesting you could almost do this, and this is probably a bad way to put it, you could almost go from Romans to Ephesians. Ideally, that's what you would want to do, go from Romans to Ephesians doctrine. But we need the doctrine of 1 and 2 Corinthians and Galatians. We need to understand those things. But all I'm after is that those are corrective books designed to deal with specific attacks by the adversary to thwart your edification as a son or daughter from ever being completed. And the capstone of that is the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And I have those very light up there because really, when you're in the book of Romans, those things are far out. I mean, those things are just, that's where we want to be one day. But we're not there yet. And I just want to, I know this is a real elementary, rude way of expressing this. And I'm getting, you know, you get back to this building type of a thing. And I'm sure that none of my colleagues ever used anything so simplistic as that. But that's okay. And all I'm after there is that you understand, appreciate that all we're dealing with are really foundational doctrines. All right? So, in your class notes, you should have there those cornerstones. I think I put those in there. And then we're going to go over the, I'll have to wait and really get into this in earnest on Thursday night. But I want to, if you see in your outline there, the suggested outline, just as a preview of coming attractions, when you look at the book of, the fifth chapter of Romans, we're going to do something beginning with this chapter that we haven't done much of in this church. We're going to take the position that every letter, word, and punctuation mark is correct. And it's not that we hadn't gone away from that in the past, but this is critical now. It's interesting, I did a lot of this on our break. I got to looking at some of the work I did in the past, and I looked at some of the work that my former colleagues, I call them colleagues. They wouldn't have thought of me as a colleague. They would have thought of me as a dirt clod. But I look at some of the work that they did, and I realize how poor translators these guys are. And I'm going to try to bring some of that out. I mean, these guys are horrible translators, all of them. I'm not saying they're great Greek, Hebrew, Latin, Chaldee, Sanskrit, but they are horrible English grammarians. Horrible. Which disqualifies them from being good translators. And let me point that out to you. Look how this thing starts. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, colon. By whom we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, period. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, colon. Knowing that tribulation worketh patience, semicolon. And patience, comma, experience, semicolon. And experience, comma, hope, colon. And hope maketh not ashamed, semicolon, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us, period. Now, stop right there. All I'm after is, if you don't have some kind of an appreciation for what a colon and a semicolon and a comma and a period are supposed to do, how in the world are you going to understand what's really being dealt with here? You say, man, I don't even remember my rules of punctuation. Well, that's fine. I don't either. I have to go back and restudy them. But don't have the political gall of some of the politicians we have seen in this electoral go-around. And act like one of them and say that you know how to translate something when you wouldn't know how to translate your way out of a paper bag. And there's two things that are going to govern how we understand this passage. The use, the excellent and flawless use of the punctuation in this passage and the context of this passage. And you won't need to know one word of Greek to know exactly what is being said. It's all right there in front of you. I'm not saying we won't look at Greek. I'm saying you don't need that to know flawlessly what is being said here. So therefore, since again we're dealing with things like this, notice in your class notes there, for instance, how important this is. This is from this little booklet that we were going through, and some of you may have, some of you don't have. If you don't, it's no big deal. But this is subpoint D. This is the last point in that first major cornerstone. Subpoint D says, the description of our present judicial standing before God being now justified and the doctrine of its eternally secure nature. Point one, to break this chapter down, this is what I preface this by saying. You're going to think, why does he break it there? Look at how it's broke down. Point one, Romans 5, 1 and 2. The first two verses, you say, well, I can see that. Because verse 1 ends in a semicolon, or in a colon, but verse 2 ends in a period. A period is to be the most powerful stop to a thought. And that's exactly what it ends in there, the first two verses. The thing you have to watch, though, is that context will tell you when that's how it should be thought of. And it does. It checks out contextually, and I'll show you that. But I just want to bring these up to kind of warm your thinking up, and then we'll go into detail on Thursday night. But look at the subcategories here. In subpoint A, verse 1, peace with God's justice, no more wrath. Verses 2 is broken into two different sections. There's two things God wants you thinking about. His access there, which is in verse 2, the first part, is complete personal acceptance of every aspect of God's character and essence. We'll define it more clearly than that. In point B, or the second verse, the last half of it, is the certain future of the hope of the glory of God. Remember what Paul's talking about here is something you don't have yet. You're hoping for it. And that doesn't mean hope like in the sense that I hope my horse comes in. This is elpis. This is the absolute certainty of a matter. But here's where it gets tricky. Point two in your class notes, Romans 5, 3 through 21. Really, that's the two major breaks of the chapter, and it breaks it very nicely there. The end of verse 2, and then from verse 3 to the end of the chapter. Because everything there is related. The whole chapter is related, but there, doctrine comes in packets, in packages. And the doctrine that is designed in verse 3 through 21 is designed to provide complete assurance concerning the eternal security of our justified standing. But here's where it gets a little tricky. Subpoint A, verses 3 and 4 go together. Look at verse 3. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, colon, knowing that that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. But look how verse 4 ends, in a colon. A colon kind of acts as a double period. Not in that it has the double strength of a period, but that a colon is the second most powerful stopping point to a thought than a period. And we'll talk about a little bit, not to nauseate you with it, but enough so that you understand. I'm not just looking at this saying, well, I think this ought to go here and this ought to go here. There's something that tells me this ought to go here and this ought to go here. And the thing that tells me that is that verses 3 and 4 are dealing contextually with a particular thing about hope. And so when he comes along here and he says, not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. But even though it ends in a period there, verse 5 is going to take up a contextual issue about hope, and I'll show you how you can know this for sure, that sets it so that God wants you thinking about it in light of what he is going to further say about it. That's why he doesn't end it in a period. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Now, actually, from verse 5 to 10, you have a whole section there. Verses 3 and 4, you get the troubling challenges to our confident work and to our confidence, and how those troubling challenges work to produce increased, abounding hope. not to destroy your thinking or shut your mouth, but they are producing increasing, abounding hope. And then verses 5 to 10 tell you why. The doctrine of God's much more love for us now that we are justified. And finally, verses 11 to 21 is an entire unit that deals with the doctrine of the irrevocable reconciliation we have now being justified. We've received it. We have the at-one-ment. And once he tells us about it in verse 11, he's going to give us the blow-by-blow thinking doctrinally of why we are to think that way, because that's exactly how God looks at you when he sees you justified. So we're out of time, and beginning on Thursday night, what I want to do is I want to take a little bit of time, and probably just the one class, and I want to talk a little bit about these things and how we can see by the use of colons and semicolons what is expected to be and how in the English language you can set this apart. But even though you may take, I should have quit while I was ahead. Even though you may take a packet of doctrine here and a packet of doctrine here, they can still be linked. And the way that this doctrine and this doctrine are linked, you may think about something entirely different here and something entirely different here, but this link is what is important. And so And the way that's done is by the use of these colons, semicolons, and these marvelous words of logic. As Paul, therefore, not only so. And look at how that last section there from verse 18 through 21, therefore. Verse 19, for as by. Verse 20, moreover. And then finally, that. All those little words of logic are so important to form in your thinking a flawless presentation of information that gives you the exact understanding of the one who wrote it. And that's what we're after. We're after to understand it exactly the way the one who wrote it intended for it to be understood. Well, we're out of time. Like I said, we're just going to ease ourselves into this thing, and we could go on and on, but we'll stop for right now. On Thursday night, I would suggest that you read and reread the chapter. Get yourself familiar with that terminology. If you want to take a look at some words, go ahead and do that. Get your crab synonyms out if you've got it, and take a look at some of these issues. But what's really going to be challenging is to get over the hump of the way in which the grammar is used and the way in which the punctuation is used, so that it gives us the divisions that we should have, and then we'll just start filling in all of the gaps as we continue on. So we'll start right there on Thursday night in this great doctrine. We've got some fantastic things to learn in this chapter. All right, with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful to have this opportunity of studying together your word. We just ask for its effectual working within us. Not only to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, but what it's designed to do within us to produce the edifying of our souls into godliness. For we ask it in Jesus' name.